Good morning. Happy New Year. Praise the Lord. Open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Being that this is the first Sunday of the new year, the theme of this morning's message will be 2024, we will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I'll be reading Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5 as the text. And on a side note, wasn't Carolyn's playing this morning awesome? If I wasn't already out of my seat, I would have gotten up out of my seat. Thank you, sister, wherever you are. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. The living, breathing Word of God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000. Who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful to be alive this morning and thankful for the new birth, to be spiritually alive this morning. We could be those wandering about in that broad path leading to destruction, but the redeemed, by the grace of our loving Lord, we have been purchased. Our sins have been pardoned, and we have been made new creatures in Christ. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. And Lord, in our joy, in our celebration, in the gospel, we still have such need. And so we pray this morning that You would ready our hearts, that You would engage our minds, that You would so speak in a way that Your servants would hear. Give us Your Spirit and empower true hearing this morning. True hearing that will be responsive. True hearing that will be built up in the most holy faith. True hearing that will be fruitful. And give me power to proclaim the Word, the message You have given me, and be glorified in it all. From beginning to end, may Jesus Christ be praised. We love You and thank You for Your Word. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning I want to focus on just a small fraction of the text that was read. I read it for the sake of context, but we'll be focusing more narrowly on this single sentence found in verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. But before we dig into the details of that middle part of that fourth verse, I want to give some context. I think context is so helpful, maybe especially helpful in the book of Revelation, which is something of a wild ride in Scripture, isn't it? This final book of our Bibles, the book of Revelation, is one of the most vivid books in our Bible, full of apocalyptic images, images of dragons and beasts, devastating, catastrophic global events. So much of it, of course, describing the greatest conflict of all the ages, the war between the dragon, Satan, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The context of what I read this morning in the opening verses of chapter 14 is intimately tied to the preceding chapter, chapter 13. And it's these two chapters, 13 and 14, wonderfully paired together, I believe, for the great encouragement of the saints, that we see several things that are special and noteworthy. These two chapters side by side are full of such contrasts. Contrasts, I believe, intending to demonstrate the glory of the Lamb and His awesomely spectacular triumph over Satan and sin and death and hell. In addition to the contrast, there's irony also. These vivid pictures and contrasts contained in these two chapters, the irony of it all, make for some exciting reading. And not just reading as though this is fictional fun reading, but this reading is the Word of God and things that are eternal, things that really matter. So let me just give you a picture of some of the contrasts along the way as we dip into the context here. In chapter 13, we're introduced to a couple of mighty beasts, one coming up out of the sea, another coming up out of the land. But in chapter 14, the beasts aren't really a deal. It's the Lamb that suddenly takes center stage. In chapter 13, the authority and the power of the beasts is highlighted. They're killing, they're enslaving, they're dominating, they're ruling. But you come to chapter 14 and all of that fades into the backdrop. And it's the victorious Lamb that is on Mount Zion, shining in strength in glory. In chapter 13, it's the captives ruled by these beasts, now receiving the mark of the beast, the number of his name, being sealed as Satan's possession. But in chapter 14, it's the victorious church, the elect people of Christ, triumphantly sealed with the mark of God on their foreheads. You see these contrasts, this back and forth. On and on we could go. But in addition to the contrasts, and this is maybe even more meaningful in ways, the irony is so compelling. Chapter 13 is kind of scary, if we're being honest. If you read chapter 13 in isolation, you're probably not walking away from your Bible reading that morning very encouraged. You really need chapter 14 paired with chapter 13, because in chapter 13, you have powerful, evil, wicked beasts that are conquering and enslaving and killing. It is a chapter of defeat. It is a chapter of rampage. And it's life and death serious stuff. So much so that you have this brief interlude in chapter 13. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. You better strap in, saints. Things are rough. But when we come to chapter 14, there atop Mount Zion stands the victorious Lamb with all of His redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation. A very different picture. And there's some irony here I'll get to in a moment. Let me tease this out a little bit. Chapter 13, evil, beasts, dragon, devastation. Chapter 14, conquering Lamb, Mount Zion, all the saints, the redeemed people of God. How did we get from there to there? How can a Lamb compete with the ruthless onslaught of evil? How can this Lamb in chapter 14 ever rescue a people from the bloodthirsty grip of a dragon? I mean, really, what chance does a Lamb have against a dragon and a couple of scary beasts? This is the battle of all battles, which of course leads to the triumph of all triumphs. You see, Satan is constantly warring against this Lamb. I mean, night and day, warring against the Lamb, trying to thwart His plans, trying to ruin His people, trying to corrupt His church. And yet, in spite of all the opposition, in spite of all the hostility, the victorious Lamb remains standing on Mount Zion as conqueror and king. Christ's reign, Christ's glory are unmatched. But that doesn't mean He goes unchallenged. There remains, even to this day, a cosmic conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of the Lamb. And as you're reading chapter 13, you come to its completion, and it seems like there's just very little hope for the kingdom of the Lamb. Because the kingdom of that dragon is simply dominating. Things are bleak. The beasts are too powerful. Satan and his minions are conquering the earth, the inhabitants in the earth. It's as though the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. 1 John 5 says as much. But there's another scene. Another vision comes to John the Apostle, the Revelator, the author here, and it's the scene in chapter 14. When he opens that chapter, "Then I looked." It's as though he's saying, "Then I looked again, and behold." Then I looked, and behold. On the heels of the devastation, on the heels of what could only be depressing, "Then I looked, and behold." He sees something. The story doesn't end there. It's not over yet. And irony of all ironies, there is an exceedingly happy ending to this story. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads." I think it's important at this point to note, Who are these 144,000? Is that literal? Is that figurative? Well, I'll get right to it. It's figurative. And it seems best to understand this 144,000 figuratively, meaning a very large, vast, and mixed multitude of people. It seems best to understand this number symbolically, like so many of the numbers in the book of Revelation. And we should understand it symbolically as making up the number of all the redeemed people of God throughout all ages. And by the way, this isn't the first time we've encountered this number in Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but you could go back to chapter 7 and you'll see again 144,000. We first read of it there where we see this list, 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe that are being sealed by God. In chapter 7, that 144,000 is the same 144,000 that we see in chapter 14. Again, it is the totality, the entirety of the redeemed people of God. In chapter 7, they're in the earth, not in heaven. In chapter 14, they're on Mount Zion. They're in heaven with the victorious Jesus. This is significant. They, in chapter 7, are still living in the land. They're living in this world. They're laboring for the Lamb. They're suffering for the Lamb. They're serving their king. But here in our text, chapter 14, we get a glimpse of this triumphant chorus. Literally, they're singing. We get a picture of the gathered elect from every nation and tribe. We get a picture of the victorious church that even on the heels of the catastrophe of chapter 13, there they stand with the Lamb and they stand in their totality. Not one is lost among them. It's a picture of the kingdom of Christ in its final stage. All 144,000, all the elect of God, now in heaven with the Lamb. Think how comforting this picture would be to the first century readers. Even to John himself, exiled as he's writing Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, alone and isolated without his church, without his beloved brothers and sisters. And here he writes, and here he sees this vision. What an encouragement. John could say as he's writing this, this isn't the end. I'll be there in that number. I'll stand with Christ on Mount Zion in that day. And how comforting it ought to be to you and me. Because if we're honest, all around us, it seems like evil is advancing. The church just seems small. Small in number, often small in influence. Satan appears to be conquering. Conquering in the commercial sphere. Conquering in the legislative sphere. Conquering in homes left and right. Throughout the earth, the church is being persecuted. Real Christians are dying brutal deaths in the world today. And wickedness, like a plague, is sweeping over the earth. But this isn't the end of the story, dear church. The Lamb will only and ever be the victorious Lamb. And His 144,000, His redeemed bride, the totality of His sealed people will forever and ever be with Him. He wins. He's won. Not a single soul of that mixed multitude will be lost. Not one. Now that we've got some of the context, we need to move on. I've broken the remainder of the message into two parts. One, our fixation with the Lamb. And two, our following of the Lamb. Remember, I said from the outset that I want to narrowly focus on this single statement. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So let's consider the Christian's fixation with the Lamb. And what does fixation mean, children? But that you are absorbed. You are totally into and absorbed with someone or something. And I'm here to tell you that the true Christian is totally into and totally absorbed with Jesus Christ. So let's consider this fixation with the Lamb. Why the Lamb, John? Not John Randall, John the Apostle. John the Apostle, why the Lamb? It is these who follow Christ. That's not what he wrote. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Why follow the Lamb? Well, there is much, so much that's glorious when it comes to this Lamb. Only eternity, saints, will allow us the opportunity to even chase down the edges of the glories of this Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is the star. The Lamb is the significant figure in all redemptive history. You see Him. He's making appearances chapter after chapter. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb. He's the hero. Christ is the focal point. The Lamb is taking center stage again and again and again. We first encounter Him in the fifth chapter of Revelation. And then all the way through Revelation 22. The closing chapter of our Bible, John mentions the Lamb, capital L, Lamb, 27 total times. The Lamb. He's the star of this book. In the rest of our New Testament, the Lamb, capital L, is only mentioned two times. And can you guess by which author? Also, John. John.
Y'all know these verses. John 1, 29. John the Baptist is quoted here. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then just a few verses later is the second mention, actually, where on the next day, here's John the Baptist talking with a group of his disciples. Jesus comes walking by the way, and John the Baptist, he can't help himself. He just points. He says, behold the Lamb of God. That's it. Those are the other two times. 29 times in our New Testament, 27 of them in the book of Revelation. John is apparently enamored with this lamb. And if you're in Christ today, so are you. So are you. But why? Why is Christianity so fixated on this lamb? Well, we don't have time to consider it from every angle, and there are multiplied angles that we could consider. But within our context this morning, I want to focus upon just a single angle that I think is made evident by John's use of the Lamb, capital L, in our text, verse 4. This Lamb, He is the conquering, triumphant Lamb. And children, to avoid any confusion, if you're wondering, we're going to say lamb a whole bunch this morning. If you're wondering who the lamb is, what the lamb is, I think most of you probably know, but to clear it up, it's simply John's code name for Jesus Christ. But it tells us something about Jesus Christ. And that's what will be our focus. What is so peculiar? What is so special about this lamb? Well, of course, He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is the Lamb who laid down His life to save sinners, to defeat the devil, and to deal with sin. You see, God, He didn't have the mindset of the first century Jew or the Jewish Pharisee, the ones that were awaiting a Messiah. Yes, but they were awaiting a Messiah that would be lion-like and not lamb-like. They were awaiting a Messiah that would come and set up shop and govern the nation and drive out the opposition. That's what they were waiting on. That's what they were looking for and expecting. God wasn't thinking like them, was He? God had a very different plan in mind. His Messiah would not conquer physical enemies and liberate His people from physical threats. No, He would get to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. He would deal with the ultimate enemies, not these lesser piddling enemies, like Roman soldiers or Herod or Pontius Pilate. He would deal with the ultimate enemies of God and righteousness. And that is sin and Satan. Sure, God could have done it differently. At least we posit such a notion in our limited thinking. God could have sent His all-powerful Son into the world to vanquish every enemy in a single moment with a single word. Could have done it. He could have confined Satan to a distant planet in a galaxy far, far away, maybe trillions of miles away, never to be seen, never to be heard from again. He could have done it. He could have saved Himself, if we're being honest, a whole lot of grief by hitting the pause button in Genesis 3 and saying, I'm done. But this good and gracious God didn't choose to deal with sin and evil these ways. Rather, God chose what would be weak in the eyes of men to shame the strong. He sends a lamb-like Messiah, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, one acquainted with grief. He sends that lamb to deal with this devil and this sin, to once and for all deal with the problem of sin. Who would have ever thought
that a lamb could defeat Satan and redeem a vast multitude of sinners, and that by his bloody death. Who would have thought? But this is exactly what God did. Are you seeing something now of the glory of the Lamb? Why John would have chosen to refer in this verse to the Lamb. There's more to it than this. The one who could annihilate all enemies with a single breath. Instead, he comes in obscurity and weakness. He takes on flesh. He dwells among us. He's hated by his own creation. People he crafted in the womb. The people he upholds that present moment by his power. They spit in his face. They tear at his flesh. They drive nails through his hands and his feet. What could be more ridiculous, more outrageous, more inconceivable than this? The Lamb dies a gruesome death as a condemned criminal. What foolishness is this? And I say that in the Pauline sense, the biblical sense, that the foolishness with God or of God is wiser than men. You see, this is nonsense. What God did makes no sense. Why would he do that? How could a weak lamb conquer such opposition? What could a crucified lamb accomplish? But for those of us who are saved, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. By faith, dear brother, dear sister, you that are in Christ, it makes total sense. To the world, nonsense. To the world, a stumbling block. To the world, foolishness. To the believer, precious. It makes all the sense in the world. This is something of the glory of the Lamb. He conquered, all right. That he did. But he triumphed as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He defeated Satan. Oh, did he ever? Put him to open shame, Colossians 2:15. But it was by his bloodied body and death. This is the wonder of the gospel and the glory of the Lamb. Satan, the mighty dragon he is, doesn't stand a chance against this Lamb. Think of the Psalm 2 parallels here. Nations raging, peoples plotting in vain, the kings of the earth orchestrating against the King and his anointed. And God sits in the heavens and laughs. He's put his King on his holy hill, Mount Zion, and he holds the peoples in derision. Definite parallels with Revelation 13 and 14 and Psalm 2. Believer, this is God's way of salvation. It is power made perfect through weakness. And because of the glory of this Lamb, every true believer finds this Lamb irresistible. We are drawn to him. Our hearts yearn for him. I know temptations, they pull at us every day and from every possible direction, from all sides, we might say. And far too often, admittedly, we fall into the deceitfulness of sin and sin ourselves against this Lamb. But this Lamb, he's ever present in our hearts and minds, and he's calling to us and he's alluring us, and the true Christian just wants to be with the Lamb. This is something of what it means to be fixated on the Lamb.
He's fascinating,
and we are fixated. It's why the text states it this way. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I want to be with the Lamb. Where He is, where He leads me, I will follow. I want to be with the Lamb. Dear believer, it's your fixation with this Lamb that compels you to run hard after Him. These things are proportional one to another. If you are really fixated on the Lamb, you will run hard after Him. You will follow after Him, despite obstacles, despite infirmities, despite affliction. It's a fixation with the Lamb that drives you to get out of bed when you don't want to get out of bed in the morning, to serve when it's hard, to sing when all you feel like doing is weeping. It's fixation with the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, are you fixated on Jesus? Even though your eyes wander from time to time, are they circling back and circling back to Him? Fixation with the Lamb. Does your gaze soon rest upon Christ again? Are you hungry to see more and more of His glory? And when you consider His glory, does your heart race with joy and eagerness and longing? Hear me, dear ones. This kind of fascination, this kind of fixation with Jesus is really, really needed when things get hard. In times of affliction, in times of loss, in times of pain. It is not wisdom to be fixated on the pain, on the affliction, on the loss. It is glorious, liberating wisdom to be fixed on the Lamb. Fixated with Him. Now, second, let's consider our following of the Lamb. Again, the text says it is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Are you a follower of the Lamb? There's something significant here. How John makes the point that true Christians, the redeemed of all the ages, are followers of the Lamb. He's very plain in his assessment. No confusion really allowed for. It is these, the 144,000, the mixed multitude of all the redeemed, the blameless, the holy ones, the truth-telling ones, what we see in verses 4 and 5. It is these that follow the Lamb. Nobody else is following the Lamb. Just these. He's very clear. And in saying this, He says something big. I want you to hear me. He's saying that to follow Christ is not to share in greatness or power or comfort. Not yet anyways. But to follow Christ is to first share in suffering and sacrifice. I believe this is a significant reason why John uses the language of the Lamb. The steps that the Lamb has trod, you, dear Christian, will tread the same. The way that He was suffered, the way that He underwent persecution, the way the world hated Him, the way of sacrifice, the way of laying down His life, this will be the Christian's way. True followers aren't fixated on Christ because it enhances their bank accounts or their reputation. No, they embrace suffering. They embrace rejection, being united to a despised and once crucified Savior. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Are you a follower of the Lamb? Following the Lamb indicates that you have forsaken your own pursuits. All of us, before
We encountered Christ. We were walking in our own way. We were those on the broad road that leads to destruction. We were with the rest of the worldly ones. And of course, for us and to us, there was a way that seemed right. But the end of it was death and destruction. As a follower of the Lamb, we have forever committed to forsake all others. This is common language in a wedding ceremony, isn't it? Forsaking all others. Dear husband, you give yourself to this dear bride. Forsaking all others, dear Christian, bride of Christ, you give yourself to your husband. Are you a follower of the Lamb? Have you denied yourself and taken up your cross, the instrument of shame and pain and death, and followed after Christ? Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, as he lovingly looks you and me in the face this morning, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Thankfully, Christ doesn't ask you and me for total perfection. No, to the Christian, he is your perfect obedience. But he does ask for total commitment. And for those fixated on Jesus, such a commitment comes rather naturally. Fixated on Jesus, following him now gloriously, redemptively becomes rather natural. Not that we're perfect. Not even that we're really good at it, but it's natural to us now. It's the desires of our heart. It's the aims that have been given to us as a result of the new birth. I mean, this is the stuff of Song of Solomon 1:4. Draw me after you, I will run. Enlarge my heart, I will run in the way of your commandments. We see him as fascinating. And nothing can keep us apart. So these themes, fixation and following, are very much intertwined. I could put it this way. No fixation, no following. Do you see that? I mean, who could follow what he can't even see? But let's take it a step further. Who will follow what is unworthy to him of being followed? Yet fixated, we will follow. Fascinated by the Lamb, we will follow. You see, it is only the fixated that will follow all the days of their life, all the way to the finish line, and there be with Jesus forever and ever. So you're following. Especially through periods of hardship and trial and suffering, your following is entirely rooted in him. Fixation with him. Seeing him. And by faith, leaning into this glorious Lamb. Fixated, you follow. And fixation with him is ultimately how the Christian derives his strength. Strength to stand against sin, strength to fight the good fight, strength to resist the devil, strength to make it through suffering. It is our fascination with Jesus that will undergird us as followers in the midst of those dark valleys and those dark nights. So even when following the footsteps of the Lamb, our forerunner, even when it means we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when it means we walk through chronic illness, when it means we walk through the deep pain of family members divided because of the gospel, when it means we lose a loved one, when it means we walk through the dark night of miscarriage, when it means that we live through the ridicule of co-workers, when it means we're despised and rejected by men, we will still be fixated on our glorious Redeemer and joyfully follow him still. Where he leads me,
wherever he leads me. However dark, however dry, however bleak it may feel, where he leads me, the true Christian says, I will follow. I can do no other, so help me God. This is the confident assertion of every believer. I didn't say self-confident assertion. This is the confident in God and God's ability kind of assertion. This is the stuff of 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called. Look at that language. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. To this, dear Christian, you've been called. What he calls us to, he equips us for. And equipped for it, he keeps us and strengthens us through it. This is the way we walk with God as followers of the Lamb. We labor where he labors. We fight where he fights. We stand for what he stands for. We speak as he'd have us to speak, boldly, courageously. We lay down our lives, even as he laid down his life for us. Before the sermon, we sang the hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Thankfully, Jennifer posted to the Signal group. Maybe some of y'all caught that. A tidbit from Ryan Bush on the history of that hymn. Maybe some of you already knew of the history of that hymn. I believe it's the history of the hymn that really makes the hymn in this case. Otherwise, I might not be that inclined to sing it for the sake of confusion. But in the prime of the modern missions movement, the second half of the 1800s, many godly men and women from the West were leaving their homeland to carry the gospel. Many of them headed straight for northern India. Many missionaries departed from England and Wales and Scotland and North America to reach the shore of northern India, particularly a very brutal province in northern India by the name of Assam. Many parts of this province were especially hostile to these foreign missionaries. Many of them were brutally martyred. But in spite of heavy opposition to the gospel, these missionaries, faithful to God, courageous unto the Lamb, made inroads, and devout Hindus were being converted to the Christian faith. There was one ministry, unknown, unnamed, who labored amidst heavy persecution in a village, finally seeing his first converts, a man, his wife, and two children. And upon their profession of faith and subsequent baptism, the village leader, hearing of their conversion to Christianity, became furious and intended to make a spectacle of them and discourage anyone else in that village from converting to the Christian faith. This ruthless leader was so desperate to make an example out of this family, even if it meant killing this family. So he calls together all of the families of the village for a trial of sorts. He wastes no time. He gets right to it. The village leader looks the husband in the face and he says, you have two choices today. You renounce Christianity or you die. Upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit, this follower of the Lamb, he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. Enraged by the man's response, this village leader orders a group of archers to fire arrows into the two children. The arrows fly, two children drop to the ground dead. The village leader turns back to the man, says, you've lost your children. Will you lose your wife also? The man replied, though none go with me, I will still follow.
Further enraged, the village leader instantly orders the archers to fire upon the man's wife, and in a moment she joins her two children in death. The chief turns to the man again. You have one last opportunity to deny your faith and live. And the man looked at the chief and he said, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." And he too had his chest filled with arrows, and he gloriously joined his family in the presence of Jesus, the presence of the Lamb. Something wonderful transpired on the heels of this bloody event. The missionary that had first brought the gospel to this village and this family, seeing them converted and baptized, he returned to this village, and by the time of his return, saw something remarkable, saw something otherworldly, saw something impossible. The village had been engulfed in genuine revival, and the very murderers of that man and his family had been converted to the Lamb. God had used the dying testimony of this faithful follower, as well as that of his family, to draw these Hindu sinners to himself. And it was some years later that a well-known Indian evangelist by the name of Sadhu Singh, hearing this account from a fellow missionary, took the dying man's testimony and put it into the lyrics of this song, later translated into English, and the product is what we have today. This song is still sung throughout India in worship services today. Indeed, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Dear ones, the Lord has visited us in recent weeks and months. I firmly believe that. The Spirit of God is at work. He is moving among us. I firmly believe that. And as your pastors, we want to hand in hand enter into all that God has for us as a church. So with a new year comes something of a renewal of vision and renewal of hunger for all that God could do. I recognize we're in this together, and I trust that every redeemed saint among us only wants for this church all that God has to give, and nothing less. So dream with me, saints. Long for more with your elders in 2024. If we are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, then let's believe that he is really going somewhere, even here in Denton County, of all places. Believe God is doing and will continue to do great things among us, even as we follow the Lamb in 2024. Pray and keep praying for more of God in our meetings, more of his manifest presence, more conversions, more conviction, more grace, more victories in the trenches of our daily warfare. Give yourself to prayer for these things. Because what if following the Lamb this year looked something like this? That children in godly households, left and right, came running to Jesus. That numerous children in this body were suddenly and gloriously saved. That new leadership was raised up among us. Okay, that's not a big one. That's happening by God's grace next Sunday. But beyond, Philip asked you to begin to pray and communicate to us about deacons, more servants for your sake in this body. So what if following the Lamb this year looked like raising up more and more qualified, gifted leadership among us? What if following the Lamb this year looked like more and more non-churched or unchurched visitors joining us in these Sunday meetings, and with that, hearing the Word being converted that very morning? What if that's what 2024 looked like for us? What if it meant struggling marriages were so strengthened to where there was sorrow and hardship in the home, and suddenly it's converted into joyful, blissful marriage and vibrant home life? What if it meant that those currently under church discipline repented and were restored? What if it meant that a permanent meeting place, which hasn't ever happened in Providence Chapel's 24 years of existence, was miraculously made available to us or even given to us by God? What if it meant deliverance in the lives of those with long-term addictions? Healing for those with long-term chronic illness? Real strongholds being demolished and torn down? What if it meant the planting of another church in a neighboring community? What if it meant the sending forth of another missionary? What if it meant that this body increasingly was liberated from sin and walking more and more full of the Holy Spirit? What if it meant these things? Isn't the Lord able to do that and far more? Can we not advance Christ's kingdom here and now? Hand in hand, dear saints, will we follow the Lamb together? He has taken us through, no doubt, some significant and special seasons as a church, but I firmly believe there is much more to come. That we're just getting rolling, and there are exciting days ahead. So follow the Lamb wherever He goes, dear ones. Do that in your neighborhood. Do that in your workplace. Do that in your household. Do that no matter what it costs. And do it joyfully as unto the Lord and with all your might. And follow consistently and follow prayerfully and follow Him all the way to the finish line. From victory unto victory, His army shall He lead. Till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Pray with me. Father, You've given us the Lamb. Oh, to be fixated on the Lamb. Oh, to have grace to day by day follow the Lamb. Do this for us, Lord. For this Lamb is worthy of all our suffering, of all our pains, of all our heartaches, of all our losses. This Lamb is worthy. And may He receive the reward of His suffering, the totality of it. All glory be to the Lamb. It's to this and through this and by this triumphant Lamb we pray. Amen.